The perseverance of the saints, our subject tonight, is a vital truth. Vital being the key word. This truth is vital for us doctrinally. The truth of the perseverance of the saints declares to us that the triune God is sovereign and glorious in all of our salvation. What would be the fruit of the Father's eternal election of us if some were to fall away and perish? How could the Son, Jesus Christ, be satisfied if some of those for whom he shed his blood lose their salvation? And wouldn't the Holy Spirit be a failure if he was unable to keep in a state of grace those whom he regenerated? God is not God if one true believer is lost. Our salvation is not sovereign and not effectual if one true Christian can perish. That's a vital doctrinal truth. This truth of the perseverance of the saints has been set forth creedally, especially in the Canons of Dort, the fifth head of doctrine, the little pink book, and there's copies up on the table should you want one afterwards. The perseverance of the saints is an intrinsic part of the 5 points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace. The perseverance of the saints opposes the heresy of free will, which teaches necessarily that true saints can fall away and be destroyed in hell. This doctrine of free will and the falling away of true saints is taught by the Roman Catholic Church and Arminianism. The very last article of that fifth head of doctrine, the Canons of Dort, states regarding the perseverance of the saints, Satan abhors it, the world ridicules it, the ignorant and hypocrite abuse it, heretics oppose it, but the spouse of Christ hath always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it as an inestimable treasure. And in this, God, against whom neither counsel nor strength can prevail, will dispose the true church to continue this conduct to the end. Now to this one, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honour and glory forever. And amongst the beautiful things of that confession is this one, that God will always have a church on the earth that defends the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints is also vital to us individually and practically. Think, for instance, of the misery which is spawned by the saved and lost doctrine, that a true believer can fall away and perish everlastingly. I dare say that you probably know people who have been troubled with this pernicious doctrine. Maybe you have even been distressed personally, or still are, with that nagging thought that maybe, just maybe, you can sin so badly one day that God will cast you off and plunge you into hell. And then we ought to think too of the people who teach that doctrine by their sermons, by their books, in conversation. God commands preachers, comfort ye my people. But these fools terrorize the consciences of weak Christians with the miserable doctrine that one day their erstwhile father will cast them into the lake of fire. Some father that. Each of us, as children of the living God, must be assured that Father unfailingly loves us in Jesus Christ, and that the cross is our victory. Each of us, therefore, must have total confidence and security in the abundant mercy of our God. So the perseverance of the saints, then, is grounds for thanksgiving incentive for a life of faith and piety and good works, and the basis for an assured hope of glory with Jesus Christ forever. You're not going to lose that. God will keep you. And that's the message, especially of 1 Peter 1 verse 5. You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this phrase, the perseverance of the saints, requires some analysis. Saints, as you probably know, means holy ones. And all believers are holy, not just a select few. Saints, and saints only, persevere. As saints, we are spiritually separated from the godless world and consecrated to fellowship with the living God. That's what a saint is. As saints, we are holy because we are, first of all, elect. We've been chosen unto holiness. Chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Chosen out of the mass of fallen humanity to be dedicated to God who made us and cares for us. We are holy, secondly, because of the cross. For there Jesus Christ died for our sins and washed or cleansed us by his blood. That makes us holy. And then, in time, by the effectual call of God, we have been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That means, for each and every believer, that we live out of faith in Jesus Christ. We love the triune God and our neighbor. Though imperfectly, with many stains, we do. We do repent of our sins. We do read God's word and avail ourselves of the means of grace. We fellowship with other saints in the church of Jesus Christ. And this truth of the perseverance of the saints excludes the notion, as properly understood, of carnal Christians. That idea that someone can be a real Christian and live a life of utter carnality, so that his life is no different from an unbeliever. The perseverance of the saints. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That sort of a carnal Christian is not a Christian at all. He's just plain carnal. And he never was saved. And then there's this idea propagated under a different term of the lordship controversy. The notion that someone can have Jesus Christ as Savior, but not Lord. But our Savior is Jesus Christ the Lord. And if Jesus Christ is your priest on the cross, he's also your prophet who speaks the word to you, and your king who rules over you. It is impossible to know Jesus Christ and to live a godless life. That notion that it is possible blasphemes Jesus Christ. The perseverance of the saints, the holy ones. So when we're talking, therefore, about the perseverance of the saints, we are not referring to apostates, that is, those who claim to be Christians but really aren't, and later reveal their true colours and fall away. We're not referring either to mere professors of salvation who are not, and never were, possessors of salvation. The perseverance of the saints. The other word in that title, perseverance, implies and even requires that the saints experience trials and struggles. You don't need to persevere if your life is a constant bed of roses. It's very simple. You do need to persevere if your life is described in the words of the poem, through many dangers, toils, and snares we have already come, then you need to persevere. Acts 14, verse 22, the Apostle Paul states, "We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." There is no entry into the everlasting kingdom of God without much tribulation. We must. Christ said that he must go up to Jerusalem. He had to. It was the only way. And believers can only enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. Then too, the believer, as he perseveres, is not yet sinlessly perfect. He will be one day in the world to come. The dominion of sin has been broken in us, but indwelling sin still remains. So if the believer sins continually in thought and word and deed, and we have a very small beginning of the new obedience. But we're still saints, we're still holy in principle and in life, though with many failures. Not sinless though. And so the struggle and the battle of persevering against the world and the flesh and the devil every day through manifold trials. This perseverance of the saints, therefore, is opposed to perfectionism, that it's possible through some extraordinary experience to be washed of every sin in this life. That only happens at death by the Spirit of Christ or at the Lord's return. And then, just to make it explicit, because it should already be fairly clear, the perseverance of the saints refers to this life. In this world, we have troubles, but in the next world, we are absolutely sinless, in a perfect world, resting from our labors, so we don't persevere there. We're in glory. This truth of the perseverance of the saints rests upon God's preservation of the saints. And those two key words sound similar. God preserves and keeps us, and therefore we persevere and press on. 1 Peter 1 verse 5 says that we are kept by the power of God in this life, through all our troubles. We're kept. What keeps us, therefore, is not our own native abilities, but Father and his mighty power. The same mighty power is required to preserve the saints as that which called the universe into existence in the beginning, or that which assembles the stars every night. God speaks a word and they appear to us in our sight. That same power also which raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that's the power that keeps us. And since that power is almighty, not one true saint can ever be lost. This is a power mightier than Satan or Antichrist or all the ungodly world together. And even more importantly, it's a power which is greater than all our sins, even the very worst of them, the ones we're particularly ashamed of. God uses this power, which keeps us, to bury all of our sins at the bottom of the ocean. That's Micah 7. Even, and these are the sins which affect us probably the most, the sins which we have committed since we first believed. This power of God, as God's power, is also therefore an unchangeable and faithful power, because all of God's attributes qualify each other. They're all one in him. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 8 says that God shall confirm you unto the end, you believer in the church. God will confirm you unto the end, so that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it states, God is faithful. He'll keep this promise. He will confirm you. The faithfulness of God because he has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and being faithful, he will not someday say, oh, you've gone too far, now depart from me, ye accursed. I don't want anything to do with you. The faithfulness of God means he continually confirms us. And if you turn a few pages backwards to Romans 8, you'll see that God's power as a loving power means we cannot perish. Romans 8 verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then it goes on to say that tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword can't do it. Verse 38. The apostle is persuaded, as are all of us by God's grace, that death, life, angels, principalities, power, nothing present, nothing to come in the future, nothing in the heights or depths of the universe, and no creature whatsoever, nothing, shall be able to separate us from the powerful love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your own sins can't even do it. God keeps us when we're weak and guilty and fearful. And following from that, we need to see too that God's power is always gracious to us. The power of God is never sent against the true believer to crush us in hell. Never. His power is always channeled to keep us. Always. The mercy and pity of God guide us every day. And Romans 5 teaches us that if God mercifully forgives all our sins, even when we were his enemies, living as rebels, now that we are his friends, he will also likewise forgive us all of our sins. And the perseverance of the saints is absolutely required by even the most cursory and simple consideration of the various works of God for our salvation. Think of God's eternal decree, and Peter did, and he taught the church to think that way. He calls them in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God has always known you with that knowledge of love. He has foreknown you before the foundation of the world, and therefore he has elected you. Now, God eternally chooses you to salvation. Do you think then that God is going to change his mind and say, well, I chose to save that person, but I'm fed up now with all their sins, and I'm going to revoke my decree of election. I'm going to change my eternal counsel. Can't be. 1 Peter 1 verse 23 speaks of our regeneration. We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. We're born again with an incorruptible seed. It can't be corrupted. That incorruptible seed is the word of God, Jesus Christ in us. It can't die. That's the power, the seed of life that's in us. Incorruptible. It can't fall away. It's impossible. Peter talks here about being born again. The Arminian heresy, with the falling away of the saints, teaches that someone can be born again, truly, and then fall away, and then be born again, and fall away, and be born again, and fall away. So a person can be born again, and born again, and born again, and born again, and born again. And that's not just me making the doctrine look foolish. It is foolish. And that's their own teaching. Everyone knows. Just as physically we are born once, so spiritually we can only be born once. Salvation also includes God's effectual call of us. Think of what would happen if one saint could fall away. God would say in effect, I'm calling you out of darkness into my light. And then God would say to that person, I'm calling you now out of light into darkness. But the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't change. Think of the blessing of justification. God declares the believer righteous for the sake of the obedience of his own Son. You have the righteousness of God. And then God revokes that. God sends this sentence from heaven as a thunderbolt against us and says, you're no longer righteous at all. I do not impute to you the obedience of my Son. I impute to you all your own filthy sins. What kind of a doctrine is that? Adoption. God says, you're my son or daughter. Welcome to my family. You have all the rights and privileges of a member of my household. And then we sin, and God says, you're outside the door. You're now a child of the devil. You inherit eternal punishment. You see, this doctrine of a falling away of saints doesn't reckon with the very truths of salvation at all. It lightly esteems them, never grasps the truth of the gospel, and so comes up with this miserable doctrine. Think too of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for your sins. He blotted them out. And then, apparently, he goes up to the blackboard, as it were, and writes them back in again. How could that be when Christ has already suffered for them on the cross? The cross is spoken in terms of redemption. That is, the believers in prison, spiritual prison. Christ comes and pays our ransom to deliver us from jail. Then, according to the falling away of the saints, Christ takes his ransom back and throws us back into prison. Crazy. The work of Christ is called reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, for instance, there God takes us who lived in enmity back into his bosom as his friends, and then we are to become unreconciled. And God said, you used to be my friend. Now I don't want anything to do with you. You're on your own. You're my enemy again. What about the irrevocable work of Christ for us? 1 John 2 speaks of our Savior's atonement as propitiation. That is, Christ turns away the righteous wrath of God against us by bearing it himself. He bears the wrath. And then somehow we go back to being under the destructive wrath of God. And the scriptures teach that Christ's priestly office includes his interceding for us. Here's our Savior's prayer in John 17, hours before the cross. John 17, verse 24, Father, I will, I desire, I want that they also, whom thou hast given me, the elect, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. There Christ prays to the Father that all the elect be glorified with him forever. If one perishes, then Jesus Christ's prayer was not heard. And yet Christ said, Father, I know that thou hearest me always. And even now, I've referred to an event, a prayer in the past, even now, Hebrews 7 says, Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for each and every one of the saints. And yet, some of them go lost, and Christ's prayers aren't heard. What a miserable doctrine which denies the glory of our Savior. And think of the Holy Spirit. The believer, Ephesians 1 and elsewhere, is said to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're stamped as belonging to God. And then God comes, as it were, and takes that stamp away. Second Peter speaks of the exceeding great and precious promises. Here's one of them. The words of Jesus Christ in John 10, verse 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So Christ promises that no one will be able to pluck us out of his hand or out of the Father's hand. And then these promises go for nothing according to the free will doctrine. 2 Timothy 2 is perhaps even more explicit, if that's possible. 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, refers to two apostate heretics, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Here was their heresy. They said that the resurrection, the general resurrection of the dead, has already happened. And they have thereby overthrew the faith of some. Some have apostatized from the church and from the truth of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. In other words, those whose faith was overcome were not really his, because the Lord knows those who are his. And this is God's foundation upon which the whole structure of the church rests. Arminianism, by teaching the falling away of the saints, destroys the foundation of the church. And one thing that needs to be stressed here is that God's grace, whether in election or redemption or regeneration or preservation or perseverance, God's grace is one grace. One grace which comes to us in different ways and at different times. Romans 8 verse 30 underscores this. Whom he did predestinate, them, every last one of them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so every last one of those who are predestinated and called and justified are also glorified. And how could someone get from justification and calling to glorification unless they were preserved and persevere in between? One grace of God in salvation. Though we can distinguish different works of this grace, but we can never separate or divide them. If someone has the grace of God in election, he has the grace of God in glorification and everything in between, including the preservation and perseverance of the saints. In 1 Peter 1 verse 5, we ought to look at it more fully. 1 Peter 1 verse 5 says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This means that preservation is emphatically to glory. It's not the case that someone perseveres for a while, or even a few years, and then later falls away. That wouldn't do us any good. Then it would be the case that some people would be justified, but not all of them would be glorified. This verse 5 clearly speaks about final preservation to glory, because it refers to the salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. And last time in the Bible is synonymous with last day. And all the saints will be revealed in their glorious salvation on the last day. The power of God keeps us all the way to our glorification. Verse 5, in connection with verses 6 and 7, teaches us that not only do we persevere to glory, but we persevere through trials. We're kept by the power of God, verse 5, and then verse 6 says, for a season you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Verse 7 refers to the trial of your faith and being tried with fire. Chapter 4, verse 12, says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Trials, without and within, including opposition and persecution, because the believer, according to the very first verse of 1 Peter, is a stranger. He's different from everyone else, from a far country with different customs spiritually than the ungodly world. Opposition and persecution at work, from your family or wherever. Struggles between the flesh and the spirit. Battling against your sins and weaknesses, our own wicked unbelief, our besetting sins of pride and lust and bitterness and anger and evil speaking and all the rest. And this rings true in the heart of the believer. The believer says at this point, that describes me as a Christian. I've even heard some Christians say that their lives were relatively easy, and then they became Christians, and everything got really tough. That's the normal Christian biblical experience. If you think for a minute about some of the tribulations you've been through, some of them you thought you wouldn't make it out the other end. Some of you, for all I know, could find yourselves in a circumstance like that tonight. And God keeps us. And the message of the perseverance of the saints is, press on. Persevere. You will succeed by God's grace. You will come out the other side. Always. And this shows us the destructive nature of what's called the health and wealth gospel, or the prosperity gospel. That notion that if you just have enough faith, then you'll be healthy and wealthy, and you'll prosper physically and materially. And if you don't, well, that explains how come things aren't going so well in your life, and then the believer is laden with even more guilt. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. We do not believe that the Christian life is easy. It's not easy. There's a narrow way which leads on to life, and few there be that find it. And we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven. And the people who believe this nice, friendly, cozy, cheap grace gospel are deceived. God does not promise us an easy pathway. It's a difficult way. And if you're tempted to despair because you find it difficult, as you ought to and do, then remember Peter himself, who by God's inspiration wrote this very epistle. What was Peter's experience with sin? This one stood out in his mind as it does for us too. He denied Jesus Christ with oaths and cursings, just when, humanly speaking, as it were, Christ needed him most. Three times. I don't know that man. And then he broke out with profanities. I never knew him. He's nothing to me. And just before that, he had boasted proudly that though all the other disciples would forsake Jesus, he never would. And at that time, Jesus said to him, I have prayed for thee, Simon Peter, that thy faith fail not. And it was that prayer, so to speak, that kept Peter and brought him to repentance. So that Peter wept bitterly and was graciously restored. Peter knew it personally. And so he wrote to these saints in various places in what we call Turkey today, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter knew that. That's why he talks about the glory that awaits him. Because he knew God could keep us through even denying Christ that he bring us to repentance. This same verse, verse 5, teaches us that God preserves us and we persevere by faith. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Faith alone. Believing God's word. We're kept by faith because ultimately faith, our spiritual activity, rests upon and is a spiritual bond with God in Jesus Christ. It's union with the Father by the Spirit. And through this bond, we receive the life of the risen Christ, which enables us to battle on and persevere. Kept through faith. And all that I've been saying about the perseverance of the saints, especially from 1 Peter 1, and even more particularly verse 5, must be understood in the light of the whole epistle. Turn with me to chapter 5, verse 12. Here Peter tells us of his amanuensis, or penman, that he has written this epistle by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose or consider him. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. This, everything that I have written in this epistle, is the true grace of God. That is, the true grace of God is rooted, first of all, in eternal election. Chapter 1, verse 2. The true grace of God of which Peter has been writing includes the preservation and perseverance of the saints, which is through tribulation and persecution. This is the true grace of God, and nothing else. And any other doctrine, which includes the falling away of true saints, and the health and wealth gospel that all will be well of us, and so on and so forth, that is not the true grace of God at all. That's a falsification of God's grace. And it's the true grace in which the true church must stand. And if you stand in any other gospel, you're not standing in the true grace of God which saves us. And this true grace of God, as spoken of in chapter 5, verse 12, is the same grace and the same salvation which was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets like David and Isaiah and Malachi and all the rest, according to chapter 1, verse 9 and following. Here's this salvation, rooted in election, verse 2. God preserves us, verse 5, through all these trials. Then verse 9 says, in this way we receive the salvation of our souls. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets of the Old Testament inquired and searched, and they prophesied of the grace which should come to us. And then it says it was revealed to them that not unto themselves, but unto us, the New Testament saints, they spoke about the fullness of the coming of Christ and the glory which should come afterwards. But the Old Testament prophets, speaking about this grace and this salvation, are referring to the exact same salvation as the New Testament. We sang about that in Psalm 37. I'll quote the Psalter here. Verse 24, although the righteous fall, yet shall he not be cast down utterly. Spurgeon once said, the believer is like a man on a ship. He may fall on the ship, on the deck, but he won't fall overboard. We fall, but we don't fall away. Because, though he falls, he won't be cast down utterly. Because, verse 24, the Lord with his own hand upholds him mightily, even when he falls. Verse 23, a good man's footsteps by the Lord are ordered aright. He's eternally decreed and disposed everything, every step of his way. And so God delights in the way in which he walks. Verse 31, in his heart is the law of his God, and his steps do not slide away. Yeah. And since the Old Testament and the New Testament teach the preservation and perseverance of the saints, it comes as no surprise that this truth is part of the very gospel itself. Verse 12 says that these Old Testament prophets, speaking the same message as that of the New Testament, preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent from heaven. the preservation and the perseverance of the saints is an intrinsic part of the gospel itself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Later in that chapter it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's the promise of the gospel. Everlasting life is not this. You're saved for a few years and then you fall away. It's everlasting life. Everlasting life, you have it now. You have it till you die. You have it forever. It's everlasting life. The communion with Jesus Christ. Everlasting. That's the gospel. What sort of a gospel would it be if I were to preach to some unconverted person and say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and then afterwards if you mess up a bit, you'll fall away? And he said, what about all these verses in the Bible about everlasting life? Well, you can have everlasting life and then you can lose it. I thought it was everlasting. Well, it's everlasting, but also, you see the mess you're in? Everlasting life, that's the promise of the gospel. It includes the perseverance of the saints. Lose the perseverance of the saints and you corrupt the gospel and grace of God. And finally, this gospel truth of the perseverance of the saints is, and ought to be now as you hear this word tonight, of great encouragement to God's people. Think for a minute, if you weren't sure, what would you do? How would you live? What hope would you have? Canons 5:15, as we quoted it earlier, calls the preservation and perseverance of the saints an inestimable treasure. It also says, the spouse of Christ has always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it. And that's what Peter does here. He loves this truth. He's writing to these believers in Turkey, and he says, you are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, even in the midst of all your trials, the perseverance of the saints. In verse 6, he tells them that the perseverance of the saints is a subject of joy for them. God will keep you. You'll inherit glory. And so, wherein, in this, you greatly rejoice. You rejoice even when you're in heaviness with all your trials. You're oppressed and afflicted because of all these difficulties that the Lord sovereignly has brought in your path. And yet also part of you saying, God will keep me through this. There's glory at the end of this. That's the joy and encouragement. Because, on the other hand, if we were to think, I'm getting it hard here, I'm about to fall, I'm going to depart from the faith, then what would you have? But in the light of verses 6 and 7, the believer who knows the perseverance of the saints, he understands that these trials are means which God uses to purify and try our faith, fitting us for glory. And so the perseverance of the saints is necessary for the believer's assurance. You're assured that you're saved. That means also that you are assured of your preservation and perseverance. And Peter wanted these young Christians in Turkey to be assured of this too. He calls them, you're these strangers, spiritual strangers, you're elect, verse 2, and now know this, verse 5, about yourselves. You are kept by the power of God through faith unto final salvation. Know this about yourselves. And so secondly, the perseverance of the saints places upon us all a calling. A calling, according to verse 3, to bless God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has regenerated us, verse 3, given us this inheritance, and who's going to keep us till the day it's actually in our own hands by his own power. Verse 5. Bless God for that. Verse 3. Praise him for this abundant mercy for people like us who didn't deserve it at all. According to verse 8, our calling is to love the unseen Christ, though we'll see him in the future. You haven't seen him, but you love him because he's keeping you even now. And live a holy life. That's the drift of this first chapter. Live a holy life. He who's called you is holy, verse 15, so be you holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says God. Be obedient children, verse 14. Be sober, verse 13. Hope for this grace that is coming to you at the end. And now verse 17. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, because you're different. You've been redeemed with the blood of God's own Son. And then verse 22. Love your brethren out of a pure heart fervently, because you've been born again. Keep God's commandments out of gratitude. And so there's no room here for any antinomianism or loose living. We do not argue that we will be kept and therefore we can live whatever way we want. We argue this way. God has promised to keep us. We bless him and thank him, and so we persevere. And that's why the Reformed faith is called it the perseverance of the saints, and not simply eternal security or even the preservation of the saints. It emphasizes we persevere by grace. We persevere. This persevering includes also persevering in the use of the means of grace, the preaching of the word and the sacraments in a faithful church, prayer, searching the scriptures daily, pressing on towards the mark for that prize of the high calling of God Christ Jesus. Amen.